Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing. We started last week looking at it. We saw the background of the book a little bit, the epistle, and how it all fits together. We have this card, in case I don't mention it later on. The card is it's out front. You can pick it up at the table. On one side, it gives you all the information about the book, who's the author, the theme, and the key verses. Then on the other side is actually an outline of the book and how it flows. So be sure and pick one of those up if you hadn't done that. We started last week. The focus in the book is really on joy. In fact, as we look at this, we're going to see Paul's greeting and his reminder that he prays for these fellow believers. That's what we're looking at as we get our passage this morning. I think when you look at the letter to the Philippians and you see the word joy listed all the way through, it's an idea that Paul's in prison and yet he has joy in his life. And we'll talk about how we do that. We know that's not based on circumstances. That's happiness. It's based on fellowship with God. And that's what we see. So as we look at this passage, we want to look at some things. We want to talk about what should we be doing concerning our fellow believers. Second, how do we have grace and peace in our lives? And then the third thing is, who are the overseers and deacons that Paul mentions, and how does leadership in the church function? So there's a lot of things that we'll look at as we get through that. So as we look at it today, let me just start with this. I said, you know, when you get older, you don't remember things as well as you do. Sometimes you don't remember how old you are. I read this, it's a joke, but I read this thing the other day where this man was standing on the steps. His wife comes up and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I don't know. I stopped and I can't remember whether I'm going up or going down." And that's really true. Sometimes in our lives, we don't remember things. But one thing we don't forget, and we shouldn't forget, are our friends, people who have impacted our lives and are close to us. I, by the grace of God, have so many great friends. I go all the way back to when I lived in Mississippi, and when I coached at Mississippi State, I still have some friends there that I stay in contact with. And then when I went to Dallas Seminary, I've got some friends from there. And then, of course, my family. And then when I came here, I think I look out at this room and I see so many people in this room that I would consider my friends, that even some of you who don't live here, we still kept up with each other over the years. And so I have great, great, great memories. And I'm thankful for our friends. What we're going to see in this passage is that Paul is going to do this. And we look at the book of Philippians, we're going to see this morning that he is thanking God for the Philippians. He remembers these friends of his, and he also prays for the Philippians. And so we're going to see that. And this is the same true for us. And we're going to highlight this today, that there are people in this room that are your friends. There are people in this body that are your friends. And you need to love them and pray for them and impact their life as they impact your life. And we're going to talk about it because that's what he talks about as we start this letter. We see Paul's greeting, basically the greeting, and then we're going to see the fact that he says he prays for them and he remembers them. As we begin, let me just remind you basically how all this happened. Here, Paul became a believer on the road to Damascus, trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life, believed in him, and then began to tell the message. Told people about Jesus Christ, he actually comes to Jerusalem and is telling people, and they beat him all up and they arrest him, and he gets put in prison for 2 years. And at the end of the 2 years, he appeals to Caesar, so he's taken all the way to Rome. And when he's at Rome, he's been in prison there maybe a year and a half by the time he writes this letter. And so he's been in prison. Now, early, Paul went on missionary journeys, and his first missionary journey, he went to a place called the Galatian region, and he talked to churches there, and he wrote a letter to the Galatians. Then later on his second missionary journey, he stops at a place called Troas, and God in a dream comes to him and has a man in the dream saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." That's northern Greece. So Paul leaves, goes across, and stops and comes to a city called Philippi. And that's this city, and this is that letter. And when he got there, he didn't go to the Jewish synagogue. There wasn't even one. He always would go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, but there wasn't a Jewish synagogue because there wasn't 10 Jewish men in that city. So he heard that down by the river there were some Jewish women, so he went down by the river. He met a woman named Lydia and led her to Christ. She believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and that started the church. Then Paul, while they were there talking to people about Christ, this servant girl who has a demon helping her tell the future, she's saying all these things, and Paul cast the demon out of her. The people who owned her lost their money making things, so they jumped on Paul. They had him beaten up and thrown into prison. So in the middle of the night, at about midnight, Paul and Silas, who were all beaten up, are praying and singing songs, and all of a sudden an earthquake comes, and the doors all come open, and the chains all fall off, and Paul basically probably tells the prisoners, don't run out. The guard comes because he sees the doors open. He thinks everybody's run away. He's going to kill himself because that's what would have happened to him, and Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're in here, and the jailer says the most important words ever asked. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. And that Philippian jailer believed in Jesus and his household. And so that started the church in Philippi. And other people, I'm sure, became believers. Paul left, and we don't know if he ever went right back through Philippi. But some years down the road, Paul is now in prison in Rome. It's probably been 10 to 12 years since he's been with the Philippians. When he left there, they sent things to help him along the way on his ministry. They now find out he's in prison in Rome. And so they take up a gift, whether it's food, clothes, we don't know what it is. They give it to a guy named Epaphroditus and they say, go all the way to Rome and take this to Paul. And he does. And when Paul gets it, he writes this letter. And so this letter is really thanking them for the gift and encouraging them how to live. And so as we look at this, if we look at the first verses, once again, he's thanking God for them, but now he's going to tell them, he's going to remind them that he prays for them. And that's what he does. He does pray for them. And this letter, of course, is to the church at Philippi, and it's to thank them for the gift and to exhort them to grow and to live a life of joy. Now, we can take this letter, and we can look at this letter, and we can be thankful for each other, and we can encourage each other to grow as believers and make an impact for Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see as we go through. Let me give you the first passage. This letter is often called the Epistle of Joy because joy is listed 16 times. Either rejoice or joy is listed 16 times in this little letter. Here's the outline of what we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 4, the greeting. We touched on the greeting last week. We're going to see that he mentions overseers and deacons. Who are they? And then he prays for the Philippians. And we won't see his prayer yet. It's going to be a little bit further down. But he thanks God for them, and he says that he prays for them. So we'll see it, and we'll see it in the prayer, especially in the next couple of weeks. But let's look at the start. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We actually looked at verse 1 last week. We didn't go into details, but let's look at it. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the letter starts with two people, Paul and Timothy. Paul is basically the writer. Timothy is with him. Let's talk about Paul for just a second. Remember we said that Paul was opposed to Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee. He grew up with the teaching of Gamaliel. He was smart. He was a Roman citizen. He was Jewish. He was everything. And he hated the way, that's the Christians, and on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus Christ, he believed in Christ, and now he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he lives for Christ, and he is an amazing man. He was sent to the Gentiles. He always went to the Jew first and then to the Greek, but he was sent to the Gentiles. He wrote 13 letters in the Bible, in the New Testament. He went on 3 missionary journeys. He was in prison. He's all kind of things as he stood for Jesus Christ. He's listed here with Timothy. And Timothy is a young guy, and on Paul's second missionary journey, he came to a place called Lystra and Derbe, and they came to him and they said, hey, there's this young guy here, and he's on fire for Christ. You need to talk to him. And Paul met him, and he says, what's your name? He said, I'm Timothy. He says, listen, would you like to go with me? Would you like to travel with me? Now, it's going to be dangerous. We're going to go further, and we're going to go all over the place, and we're going to tell people about Jesus, and they're not going to like us. In fact, some people are going to hate us. Jewish people will come after us. I mean, sometimes the Gentiles will come after us. You'll be risking your life, but I would like for you to go with me. And Timothy said, I will go. And so they are together. And now Paul's in prison in Rome. Best we know, Timothy's not in prison with him, but Timothy is there. So when Paul writes this letter while he's in prison, he puts Timothy with him. He says, Paul and Timothy. And then, by the way, his name, Timothy, means the one who honors God. It's a great name. And so it says, Paul and Timothy. And then notice they call themselves bond servants of Christ Jesus. Bond servant really meant slave. Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. Paul usually called himself at the start of a letter. He usually said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when he puts apostle, he's meaning authority. He's writing with authority. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, and they were all messed up, and when he wrote to the Romans, and he wrote to these other people, he said, Paul, an apostle. But to the Philippians, he's not getting on to them about anything. He loves them. And so instead of saying, Paul, an apostle, he didn't need to have that authority. He's saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Somebody who loves Jesus Christ and belongs to Jesus Christ. The word slave there means to belong to somebody. And Paul said he's not a slave of Rome, but of his Savior, Jesus Christ. You understand that every one of us in this room that you have believed in Jesus for eternal life, you're a slave of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we belong to him. We're children of God. And think about this. Before salvation, we're slaves of sin. After salvation, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. So it's so powerful, so powerful. And so Paul starts off and says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of, look, Christ Jesus. Now, we brought this up last week. I want to remind you of something. Notice if you read that, it doesn't say bondservant of Jesus Christ. It says bondservant of Christ Jesus. And then the next verse, he says, next part, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And then you get down to verse 2 and he says, Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes Paul says Christ Jesus, sometimes he says Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that Christ is a title. And when he says Christ Jesus, he's emphasizing that he's the anointed one of God and his deity. When he uses the name Jesus, it's his personal name and it's the idea of Savior and humanity. So when he puts Christ Jesus, he's emphasizing deity. When he puts Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing his humanity. So think about that. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, and then notice, he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And so we look at that, and we touched on it last week, but there are two things, saints and in Christ Jesus. He is writing to the saints. Well, what is a saint? What do you mean a saint? A saint is a set apart one. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, when we believe in him for eternal life, we become saints. You understand that a lot of people have heard all your life and they'll say something like, oh, he's a saint, meaning, oh, he's such a nice person. Or you've heard actually people say, well, they were a saint. They were made a saint, you know, by the church or something like that. No, every believer, everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life is a saint. The word saint means a set apart one. You have been set apart, and we're going to see it in just a minute, in Jesus Christ. You've become part of the body of Christ. So you are a saint. Every one of us in this room, we are saints of Jesus Christ. We're set apart. There's a negative aspect that we're set apart from this world. There's a positive aspect. We're made holy. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we've been set apart. That's who we are, and that's the Bible calls us holy ones. So every one of you in this room, because you have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you are a saint, a set apart one. And then notice, you're set apart in Christ. That's what he says here, to all the saints in Christ. That's our position. That's our union. We are in union with Jesus Christ. No longer connected with this world, but we're connected in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul uses the term in Christ 55 times in his 13 letters. Every one of us in this room have been set apart in Jesus Christ. So when we believed, we are made holy and placed in Jesus. It is very vital that we live out who we are. Now, salvation cost us absolutely nothing, so it's a gift. And the moment we believe, we're set apart, made holy, placed in Christ. We're expected as a believer to live out who we are, to walk worthy of the calling which we've been called. That's Ephesians. So we should do that. And so he's saying to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Boy, that's pretty powerful, and that's who we are. And he mentions, and before we get into it, he mentions something here. He says, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, that is really unusual. He actually mentions two offices and positions of leadership in the local church. And he does, he doesn't really ever do that. And so why would Paul do that? And as we study the letter, we may look and see maybe there's some things. And here's the great truth. He is writing to the entire church, but he begins by singling out the leadership. Now, let me tell you, this church was unique. Paul doesn't tell them how bad they are, because when he writes the Corinthian letter, he tells them how bad they are. When he writes some of the other letters, he tells them, don't do this, don't do that. When he writes to the Philippians, he is encouraging them. And one of the reasons maybe he leads with the elders, what they're called here, the overseers and deacons, it may be because he's emphasizing the leadership has done such a great job in this local body of helping him. It could be why he mentions them. So let's do this for just a second. Let's think about the church and the leadership. When you think about a church, what's the purpose? The purpose of our church is called to make disciples. That's twofold. That's leading people to Christ and then training them and equipping them. That's how it works. That's making disciples. The goal of the church is not just evangelism. It is evangelism and training. It is leading people to Christ and training them. When we do that, then we have this plan. Our plan is to equip the believers to do the ministry. We've talked about that a lot of times. And then it's to build up the body of Christ. There are two major offices that God has given for the church, but we have so much freedom. When you read the scripture and they talk about how's a church supposed to be set up, or what is this, there's so much freedom in the Bible that God gives, but he gives two offices. The two offices are called overseer and deacon, and that's how they are in this passage. Let me just put this up. The word overseer, bishop, is the same word as elder and pastor. When I say same word, it's the same person. The word overseer comes from a Greek word. Are you ready for this? Episkopos. We get Episcopalian from it. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from it. The word for pastor is the word poimen. It means someone who shepherds someone. These people, this office, is responsible. They're the leaders of the church in that sense. And so we got the same. It's an elder, that's a pastor, that's an overseer, that's a bishop. That's all the same term. What do they do in the body? What are they supposed to do? Well, Peter writes and says, I exhort you elders, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and partaker of the glory to be revealed. Here's what he says to do. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. By the way, shepherd is the word poimen. Oversight is the word episkopos, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not with greed, but with eagerness, not as domineering over those assigned to your care, but proving to be examples to the flock. He says, shepherd the flock and be examples. And so when we see the elders, those people, there's twofold root things that they do. They shepherd and are examples. In our church, we have elders and we also have deacons. We'll talk about them in just a second. The elders help shepherd the flock and they're to be the examples, and they help oversee the body. They help give direction. They help in all the spiritual things. I happen to have a spiritual gift called pastor teacher. It's found in Ephesians 4:11, which means I'm like an elder and overseer, but at the same time, I get to be the one to teach the Bible. I get to do it and I love it. So I love getting to teach the Bible. And so in our church, we have a group of elders. I happen to be one of them. And our role is to shepherd the flock and to be examples. And that's what you see. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, they're actually the characteristics of the men who are supposed to be in those positions. That's what you see. And we'll talk more about that some other time. The second office is called a deacon. And some people, when they look at deacon, they don't know what to say. The word actually means servant. It originally came from a word to wait on tables, to kick up dust. It was a person who waited on tables. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the church, there were seven men chosen to help wait on the tables at the start of the church to help the widows. Now, they're never called deacons, but it looks like they may be the beginnings of the office of what was called deacon. We don't know for sure, but that's what a deacon does. They do a lot of different things, physical things and all kinds of things. But let me just tell you something. They have to be mature men as well. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, when it gives the characteristic of a deacon, they are mature, godly men. So whether elders or deacons, they have to be mature, godly men. And so Paul writes and says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ, to the believers, to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, including the overseers, that's the elders, so to speak, and the deacons. And then he gives what we call his standard greeting, and he says, "Grace and peace to you." And sometimes when we read the Bible, we read things and we read it sort of fast. We go, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a standard greeting. You know, in our day, we would write a letter and we'd go, "Dear Bob, God bless you, JB." They would say, "Paul to Bob, hello," and then give them information. This is what we find in this letter. It's Paul and Timothy to the Philippians, and then he says hello by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's not a simple hello. There's so much there. He says grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is what we don't deserve. He just gives it to us. Peace corresponds, goes back. Peace, the Greek word is eirene, but the Hebrew word is shalom, which means peace, has well-being. Paul says grace and peace to you. He says grace and peace to the Philippians, to all these people. And when we think about it, God always deals with us in grace. You know how we know that he deals with us in grace? Because if he didn't, we would all be dead. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. We keep sinning and come short of the glory of God. And in his grace, he allows us to live. He allows us to serve him. Salvation is by grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Christian life is all grace. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and godly in this present age. And then his grace is for the future as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So God deals with us in grace. Thank God for his grace. And then peace. We get peace from God. Before salvation, we're enemy of God. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There are actually two kinds of peace. Let me go back over here. There are two kinds of peace. There's peace with God. That happens the moment we are saved. There's the peace of God, which is when the Holy Spirit's through us. So he says, grace, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter. And he says, show forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just briefly, I want you to look at the very end of the verse. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of God, there is one God and he exists in three persons. You cannot comprehend it. You can believe it, but you can't comprehend it. One God, three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father came up with the plan. The Son carries out the plan. The Holy Spirit reveals the plan. In this passage, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. God is the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had talked about it earlier at the start of the service when I said Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means deity. Jesus means Savior. Christ means the anointed one of God. So he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Jesus, who is the Savior, who is God, who is the anointed one of God. So it's powerful. Now, quickly, we'll look at the next section. And this is where he thanks God for the Philippians and he prays for them. Now, I want you to notice something. He says, I thank God for you and I always offer my prayers. We won't find the prayer until verse 9. So if you want to look ahead sometime and say, wonder what he prayed for these people for, you can look at that at verse 9. Don't look at it right now, but we'll get verse 9 one of these days because that's the prayer. Notice what he says in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He said, whenever I think of you, I thank God. And he does that. Now, why does Paul so thankful for the Philippians? I'm going to go pretty quickly through this, but watch what he says. Paul's thanks for the Philippians. Why? Because God used Paul in their lives. Paul came out of nowhere to lead them to Christ, to help form that church, train them, equip them before he left. They, at the same time, were used by Paul. But God used them in Paul's life. Because he would write and say, look what he writes and says. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my difficulty. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no other church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving except you. When Paul left, the Philippian church sent stuff to Paul all the time. In fact, look at this. I have received everything in full and I have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, he was from Philippi, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So not only did Paul invest in their life, they invested in Paul's life, and they served with Paul. Philippians 1:5, he says, your participation in the gospel. It means they are together serving God. We get to do the same thing. I want you to think about something. God uses us in other lives. He takes you with your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your time, your resources, and you invest your life in other people. At the same time, these other people use their gifts and talents and abilities, and they invest in your life. And we are all in ministry together. So as you look around this room, you realize this is a group. We get to do ministry, and we do ministry together. It's powerful. Same for the Philippians, same for Paul. And then he says the big thing, and this is where he prays, always praying for them. Look at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then he's going to talk about something else, and then he's going to give what the prayer is. Notice he prays for them. Do you pray for the fellow believers? He says he prays for them. In fact, he says he prays for them all the time. In fact, think about this. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In James chapter 5, he says believers are to pray for one another. Now, how are we going to pray for each other? Let me put this up for you. You're going to have to know what to pray for, and you're going to have to make it a priority. So if we're going to pray for each other, that means you look around to the people you're sitting close to, that you sit in the same seats every week. Everybody does. And so they look around, who are the people sitting close to you that you always sit by, and maybe get to know them if you don't know them, and ask them, what can I pray for you about? What's going on in your life? You know, when you're in a normal group and you say, anybody got any prayer requests? Nobody says a word. Everybody's got prayer requests. Everybody's got things going on in their life. And we need to know what it is. And we need to make a priority to pray for each other. Let me tell you what I do. I used to have a little book. Now I have an iPad. And I have this iPad. And I get to a certain place. And I have listed all the people I'm going to pray for. And the list gets longer and longer every year, all the time. And I've made a decision. I get up real early. I get up at 4:30. And I usually work out real quick, and then I get up here, and I go through what I call my quiet time. And in my quiet time, there is a list of people that I pray for, and many of them are you. I look out at this room, and some of you I pray for every day. Any of you got a card from me lately? Some of you will raise your hand. I send cards to you. Guess what? When I write those cards, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. And that's what I do. I have a list of people that I pray for. You need a list of people you pray for. You need to get you a little notebook or an iPad or something, and you start thinking of people that you're close to in this body, and you write their names down, and every day when you have your quiet time, you say, let me pray for this person, this person, this person. And you got to know what to pray for, because you got to get close enough to them to say, what's going on in your life? What can I pray for? What's happening to you? And we need to do that. We do need to pray for each other. So if you don't do it, start it now. Start it. Go get you a little notebook. You could start out with just a few names. It's going to get bigger, because people are going to come up to you and say, man, I got this big test next week. Will you pray for me? And you go, yes. Guess what? Sometimes we go, yes, and we never pray for them. So immediately when they say yes, think about it. Either put it on a piece of paper, get back to your thing and write down, pray for Joe's test next week. And start praying. Start praying. God answers prayers. Now, there's a key to prayer in this book and in this letter. It's joy. Joy is used 16 times in the letter. It's joy is the theme of the letter. And I want to show you something. Watch this. Philippians 1:4. Always offering prayer with joy. Look at this right here. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Look right here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. The word rejoice comes from the same the root word as joy. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Look at this right here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Look right here. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last. 16 times he uses joy or rejoice in this letter. Now, how is that possible? He's in prison. Things are not great. He's fixing to stand before the Caesar. The Roman Caesar may put him to death. He doesn't know. He's going to write in his letter, he says, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know which one to choose, because being dying and being with Christ is far better, but being with you is better for you. I'm probably convinced I'm going to stay here and be with you. That's what he says. But he doesn't know for sure. He could be put to death as soon as he gets there. By the way, he wasn't. He made it, was released, and lived to write three more letters, in fact. But here is the key. Joy is based on our fellowship with God. If we're in fellowship with God, we can have joy. If we're out of fellowship, no joy. If you ask Paul, is it fun being in prison? The answer is no. Does he have joy? Yes, because it's his fellowship with God. Too often we understand that we say, I want to be happy. Happiness comes from circumstances. Things are good, we're happy. Things are not good, we're not happy. Joy, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It goes back to our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul, in the midst of prison, 16 times talks about joy in this short letter. He says this, Paul and Timothy, we're writing to all the believers who are in Christ who live at Philippi, and we're mentioning both the elders and the deacons, and we're saying grace and peace to you, and I want to remind you that I always think about you all the time, I remember you all the time, and I pray for you all the time. That's what we've seen. That's what it is. So that's our introduction and the two offices and the grace and peace and his prayer. And we're going to see the prayer down in verse 9, exactly what he prays for. I mean, you know, and there's nothing wrong with this. Maybe we say, anybody got prayer requests? Yeah, my cousin in Chicago hurt their foot. Okay, we'll pray for that. That's not what Paul prays for here. When he prays for the Philippians, he doesn't pray that they get over, some kind of sickness. We'll see what he prays for and what we can pray for each other about. Let me give you applications quickly. First of all, let's be thankful to God. For what? Let's be thankful to God. First of all, for the grace and peace of God in our lives. We've got the grace of God. The grace we're saved and stand through the grace of God is by grace we've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, and we live the Christian life in the grace of God. And then we have peace with God and peace of God. The moment we believe, we have peace with God, and as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the peace of God. And so we got to thank him. That's so powerful. Now, there's more. Let's be thankful for what? Thank God for the fellow believers. We are partners in ministry. With your gifts and talents, you touch other lives. Their gifts and talents, they touch your lives. Together, you do the ministry and touch lives for Jesus Christ. Make an impact for Christ. Use your gifts, talents, and abilities to touch the lives of other people so they could do the same thing. Second, let's pray for one another. That is the key. So you're going to have to find out what's going on with the people around you. Get you a little prayer book. Start writing down names and things. And sometimes they'll say, pray for this, and you'll write it down. And then they'll come back and say, God did it. And so you can go back and go answered. You can mark it off. You can be excited. Prayer makes a difference. Prof. Hendricks tells the story of this church, and they couldn't find a teacher to teach the junior high boys because they were wild. They were crazy. They were going wild. And finally, one man said, okay, I'll take them. And within about a month, they were all settled down and things were going good. And somebody came to him and they said, what did you do? And he said, nothing. Here's what I did. I wrote down their names and every day I pray for them. Write down your names with each other and every day pray for each other because we're all going through stuff. The final thing is this. Let's pray for those in leadership that those in leadership would be faithful servants, being examples. That's what they're supposed to do. And that God would continue to raise up godly, faithful men to oversee the ministry.